Turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. Our gospel says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost, even the chief, the foremost of all. And our gospel says that God is pleased to use sinners. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:9, says that he was not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And yet God was pleased to use the chief of sinners, the unworthy persecutor, in order to build his church. And so that's why I say the book of Esther is about gospel. It's about God redeeming sinners. It's about using an unworthy servant like Esther and even Mordecai. Let's remember that Esther and Mordecai are members of the existing church, the church of that day, but they're compromised. They seem not to have anything in the way of a moral compass. And so in Esther 1 and 2, Esther enters the queen contest. She's willing to be a part of a harem. She's willing to have a one-night stand with the king. She's willing to enter into a polygamous marriage situation with a pagan, no less. So there's very little in the way of moral sensitivity that's evident in Mordecai and Esther. They are compromised by the world that they are in. And then in chapter 3, though, Mordecai had his moment, as we've called it, where the elevation of Haman to the status above all the other officials of Ahasuerus' kingdom was a moment of truth for Mordecai, where he came to realize that this compromised kind of position was not sustainable in the long run. And what the New Testament would say to us is, no, the world hates the disciples of Christ. They persecuted him. They're going to persecute you. They're going to reject you. They're going to hate you, even as they hated Jesus. And that Mordecai moment, he realizes that the current situation is unsustainable. An enemy of the people of God in the person of Haman has been placed in this powerful place. And as the chapter unfolds, his response to Mordecai, he then plots to destroy the entire people of God. In chapter 4, then, the crisis ensues and Mordecai confronts Esther and says, Esther, you are the king's queen. You must act on our behalf, Esther. As we would expect, she hesitates. But in the end, she's willing to enter into the king's presence and at the risk of her own neck, lest he extend the golden scepter, should he fail to extend that scepter, saying, if I perish, I perish. And I think that that's what we would recognize as Christians as the moment of Esther's conversion, where she's willing to deny herself, take up her cross and follow Jesus. She's crucified with Christ. She's willing to give her life that she might gain it. And then in chapter 5, we see Esther going before the king, her life being spared, and her beginning to maneuver and being able then to manipulate, as it were, two promises from the king that he will give up to half of his kingdom. Now, we move on to the outcome, but the problem is the outcome is suspended now through the remainder of chapter 5 and through chapter 6. And the focus now becomes Haman from chapter 5, verse 9, at least to chapter 6, verse 14, but I think really all the way to the end of chapter 7. Haman is the enemy of God, the enemy of the people of God. Mordecai and Esther were worldly believers with unsustainable worldly habits that have been confronted and converted. But now Haman, we're going to find, in his opposition to God, is also in an unsustainable position, ultimately to come under God's judgment. So let's look first at his idolatry. We have this remarkable verse 9. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. Tell me, why is Haman joyful and glad of heart? Here's the reason I'm going to give. I'm going to call this idolatry. I'm going to say it's because his idol has just been fed. In other words, he is going to be, again, for the second time, invited to a feast that includes only Esther and Ahasuerus, the king, and Haman. He's being honored. And what I'm saying is that really is the center of gravity for Haman. He wants public honor. He wants public respect. He wants public recognition. Look back up at verse 8. Let the king and Haman come to the feast, is what Esther had requested of the king. The king and Haman only. So he is getting the recognition and the honor and the respect. He is a powerful and feared individual. Now look at the second part of the verse. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. All right. So second question, why is he angry? He's angry because his idol is being denied. His idolatry is being thwarted at this moment. And what I would suggest is that this is in this one verse, we see the way that idolatry works for every one of us. We all have our idols. I would say even secular Americans have their idols. They have the gods that they're serving. They're false gods, but they have them. Everybody's got an idol. Everybody's serving something. Someone, something. And what happens is when we feed that idol, when that idol is fulfilled in some sense, then we're happy. Then we rejoice. When our idol is prospering, then we're thrilled, then we're pleased, then we're happy. When our idol is denied, when our idolatry is for some reason unexpressed or we are denied it, then we are dismayed and displeased. And moreover, if there is someone who prevents the fulfillment of our idolatry, then that person then becomes the object of our rage. All right. You see, all the elements are right there. The idol of power and recognition is being fed. He's rejoicing. It's being denied. He is dismayed. It's being denied by Mordecai. He is furious with Mordecai. I would say this. You want to know what your idol is? Just begin to do a little self-analysis. You want to know where any of us is tempted by idolatry? Then you think about that. You follow your great heights and your great depths. What is it that brings you happiness, pleasure, rejoicing like no other thing? The denial of which plunges you into the depths. The one who thwarts your ability to enjoy your idol becomes the object of your rage. Then you've got a pretty good idea of what you're dealing with. Where do those swings of emotion take place? Where you go from the heights to the depths, from peace to rage. I think you're dealing with an idol. I think that's what Haman's doing. It's amazing. Look at the verse. At the beginning of the verse, he's thrilled. He runs into Mordecai. He's enraged. He goes from the heights to the depths immediately. Why? Because Mordecai is touching the nerve. Mordecai is thwarting the purpose of recognition and power and respect that is Haman's center of gravity. We have identified his ultimate concern, his purpose for living. That's your God, right? Whatever you're ultimately concerned about, whatever is the purpose for which you live, whatever is your ultimate end or your ultimate goal, that's your God. And if you can't get it, you're furious. And when you do get it, you're thrilled. And if anyone gets in the way of getting it, They become the object of your rage and anger. Then you're dealing with an idol. Let me give some examples. You're in pursuit of some great pleasure. You get it, you're satisfied. You're denied that pleasure, you're sad. You're after success. You get it, you're happy. You're denied it, you're angry. You have this image that you want to cultivate. You get it, you're fulfilled. You're denied it, you're disconsolate. Now, let's say you want to be understood as a strong Christian. Somehow that is denied. You're angry about it. Somebody else perceives. And see, we're talking about even things that are good things. You want to be known as a good parent. That's your idol. And when that is stroked, you're happy. When there's some incident that puts that at risk, then you are dismayed. Or if someone attacks you in that area or suggests a deficiency in that area, then you are angry with them. And whatever it might be, the athlete out on that golf course, right? You want everyone to think that you're this great athlete, and you get on the golf course. You hit the ball well, you're thrilled. You hit the ball into the sand pit, and you are dismayed. Now, there's a normal range of emotion with that, but you know people for whom it had become way too important. Your team wins, you're thrilled. Your team loses, it takes you a couple of days to get out of it. You plunge, there's this shadow over you. It goes on. There are people that are making idols out of athletics, right? For whom it's like a god. It's their idol. And their whole emotional well-being is pinned to the success or failure of the team. The young woman wants to be a fashion queen. So you let her buy what she wants to wear. She's thrilled. You say, no, that's not appropriate for a young Christian woman to wear. What kind of reaction do you get? You get rage. What's going on there? You're touching a nerve, aren't you? There's something bordering on idolatry about the way other people perceive me, the image that I have, being hip, being cool, being in, being with it. And you get in the way of that because that's really what life is all about for me. That's my purpose. That's my end. That's where I find meaning. That's my idol. That's my God. So you get in the way of that. What do you get? You get rage. You want a promotion at work. Life's all about climbing the corporate ladder or getting ahead or building a business. You have success. Income is booming. Sales are booming. And you're thrilled. You have some setbacks. You have some business reversals. You're not getting the recognition from the boss that you used to have. What do? You plunge into despair. How about this other person who's now getting the accolades, getting the promotions, whose business is doing well, who's undercutting your business? What happens then? Rage, anger. And what I'm really talking about is not the normal human reactions, but when it is disproportionate and excessive, so that I'm riding this roller coaster, great heights when my idol is realized, great depths when my enjoying of my idol is thwarted. And rage against anyone who puts that idolatry at risk. So look again at verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Our idols are those things that we're happy when we have it, sad when we're denied it, angry when our desire to have it is thwarted. It can even be peace and quiet. I want my peace and quiet. I deserve my peace and quiet. When I have it, I'm happy. When I'm denied it, I'm angry because I deserve to have it. I think that idolatry and identity are very closely associated. What is my identity? Well, I'm an athlete, or I'm a scholar, or I'm a wonderful this or that. And this comes to define who I am. I'm not defined by my relationship to Christ, that he is Savior and Lord and I am his disciple. That should be what defines me. That's my ultimate identity. Right? That's who I am. You want to know who I am? I'm a disciple of Christ. Bottom line, well, who am I? I'm a disciple of Christ. That shapes everything I do in life. That's how it should be for us. You want to know what idol threatens your Christian profession of faith? It's the one that you let define you and then control all of your emotions. So I'm an athlete. And so success in athletics, that takes me to the heights. Failure in athletics, that takes me to the depths. Anybody that gets in the way of that success becomes an object of my anger. I want to be known as a great scholar. It's the same thing. I want to be known as a wonderful this or a wonderful that. That's my identity. That's the mistake. My identity is out there in the world. And so the progress in that world or regress in that world then becomes the controlling circumstance of my life. And you put that identity at risk. You risk my rage. I will punish you with my anger. And so from the heights to the depths, to the heights to the depths. Anger, peace, anger, peace. It goes back and forth because these are what are controlling our identity. They are our idols. And that to me explains what we're seeing here with Haman. Move along. Verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches. You see the way this is controlling him? He needs affirmation. He needs confirmation. He's got to go over all the great things that he has and the recognition. So he goes, he recounts to them. He reviews with them. He reminds them of all of his assets, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. His whole existence is fragile. It's not rooted in the true and the living God. It's rooted in the circumstances of life and the idol that he has created of recognition and prominence and power. He has this fragile ego. He needs reassurance. He needs affirmation. To verse 12, then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. In other words, see how wonderful I am? And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. This is the way it is with idols. They must be served. They will broker no exceptions to service. They are enslaving. Idols and lust and false gods are controlling and enslaving. They are insatiable, always more, more, never satisfied. Think of Hitler in the 1930s, quite a suitable representative of evil incarnate. He had to have the Rhineland. All right, he got the Rhineland. He had to have Austria, all right? Austria. He had to have the Sudetenland. All right, we'll let him have the Sudetenland. No, he needed all of what would become the Czech Republic, all right? The Czech Republic. My last territorial claim on the continent really was the Sudetenland. Last territorial ambition on the continent. No. Idols demand more and more. Our idolatries are insatiable. They must be served. They're never content. They're never satisfied. So it's not enough to have the Rhineland. It's not enough to have Austria. It's not enough to have Sudetenland. It's not enough to have all of the Czech Republic. It must have Poland too, and then the Low Countries and France and the Soviet Union and North Africa and the Balkans, and on it goes endlessly. That's in the nature of evil. That's in the nature of these false gods. It's not enough to be possessed by one demon. It's got to be seven demons. Lusting always for more. Why not be content, Haman? You've got this entire empire that stretches from India to Egypt all under control, and you are the highest official, and you've got one person, you've got one person who won't bow down to you. A little visual aid to help in the sermon. You've got one person who won't bow down to you. Is that not enough? No, it's not enough. Got to have everybody. Got to have everybody bowing. Can't stand to have one person not recognizing my greatness and my power. Can't have that. And so he's not content with an entire empire at his feet, but is enraged by one solitary Jew who will not bow before him. Why? Because that's in the nature of evil. This is what idols require of us. This is what false gods demand. They're insatiable in their appetites. Ever more, ever more. Verse 14. Zeresh is in competition with Jezebel as the worst wife in the Bible. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits, a cubit's a foot and a half, so about 75 feet high, be made." You know, not 50 feet, not 20 feet, you know, not 10 feet. No, it's got to be, this is a woman doing this. You know, there's differences between men and women. When I was a teenager, as part of a singing group, we used to go into the prisons in California and sing to them. And, you know, you go into the men's prisons, they're bad guys. You go into the women's prisons, ooh, boy. I mean, when you get a bad woman, you got a bad, bad person. I mean, you do. I mean, not, what is that? 98% of all murders are by men. The murders, violent crimes are all men. You get a woman who's in a, you know, a maximum security prison, you have got darkness. This is a woman who's not content lest her husband has gallows, not 50 feet high, but 75 feet high, in which to hang, what, a person who won't bow down while the whole empire is bowing before her husband. "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully." This woman has no heart at all. And no female instincts at all. "Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And the idea pleased Haman. This is the Bonnie and Clyde of the Bible. The idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows built. You know, he goes to bed content that night. She's fed his idol. She's restored the route to success, where his position will be reaffirmed by the destruction. Now, it's going to require murder to get there. But you see, this is the way idols are. This is the way idolatry works. Anything that's a barrier to my happiness, to enjoying my idol, to securing my identity with that idol, anything that gets in the way of that can be eliminated. And whatever it takes, whatever the cost, I'm going to rid my life of this thorn in my flesh. What's the alternative to Haman and his idols? Let me propose two. Number one, there is no God but God. The chief end and the chief aim of our life is to be the honor of God. Not fame, not fortune, not pleasure. The highest goal, the highest purpose is to serve and honor and love and seek and please and obey the true and the living God. So the Apostle Paul can say, whether we eat or drink, the most mundane of activity, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, it is my ambition to be pleasing to Him. Want to summarize, want a simple philosophy of life? My ambition is to please God. Straightforward. That's really a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Pleasing God. That's what life is all about. There is no God but God. And, you see, that aim cannot be thwarted. And so it has the effect of moderating all of our disappointments and all of our triumphs. We get some perspective then. They take on a proper proportion then. When our aim is to please and honor and glorify God, that aim cannot be thwarted. Therefore, our perspective on all of our circumstances changes. The heights are moderated. The depths are moderated. There's disappointments, but they're not eternal disappointments. They're not final disappointments. They're only in terms of this life and this world. And they're understood in the context of the sovereignty of God and His sovereign purposes for us. There is no God but God. Make His honor and glory our chief end and aim in life. And then secondly, regarding this alternative, have no identity but that identity that you have in Christ. What am I? I am a servant of God. I am a saint. I am a sinner. And I am a son. All in relation to God. I am His servant. I am His son. I am a saint. I am a sinner. All that is true. All right. Everything else is secondary after that. That's who I am. That's my identity. Job is secondary. Marital status, social standing, the neighborhood I live in, the car that I drive, the wardrobe that I have, the vacations that I take, my ethnic identity. None of these things define who I am. Who am I? I am a disciple of Christ. And in eternity, that is all that counts. And so I don't need to compromise. I don't need to lie. I don't need to steal. I don't need to cheat in order to feed my idolatry. I am safe to serve Christ as His disciple. That defines me. That defines the Christian. That is our identity. That is our task. And it insulates us then from the troubles and trials and disappointments that inevitably come to us in this world. It is securing that identity. I'm a saint and I'm a sinner. I'm a son and I'm a servant. I'm a child of God. It's securing that unchanging identity as a disciple of Christ, a saint and a sinner, a servant and a son. That makes it possible for me to enjoy the peace that passes understanding consistently. The peace that the world cannot give. To have that joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. In everything to give thanks and to be content in all of my circumstances. Why? Because that identity that defines me never changes. So I'm not a Haman who climbs to the heights when that worldly identity gets affirmed, and who plunges to the depths, enraged, whenever that identity, that idol that defines me, is denied. No, I have that in Christ which doesn't change, which cannot be thwarted, which defines me, which is my identity, which spares me from the tyranny of the idols of this world. As we pray together.